Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. Luke 1, verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Consider, beloved, how great this John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, was. Think of his many high offices. He was a priest, the son of a priest, Zacharias. He was a Nazarite, a permanent, lifelong Nazarite. He was a prophet, yea, greater than a prophet. A prophet predicted in the Old Testament, three times by two different prophets, the coming prophet like Elijah. He was also the Baptist, John the Baptist. And he was these things because he was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should think also of John the Baptist's role in biblical history. He comes at the beginning of the New Testament scripture history. He is the clasp between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the first martyr of the New Testament. And he is the one who announced the arrival of the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God. None other than John the Baptist. We can think also of his miraculous birth. His father was too old. His mother was too old. His mother was barren anyway, even when she was younger. Three strikes against John ever being born. And yet the angel Gabriel, no less, announced John's miraculous birth. He made this announcement to Zacharias the priest beside the altar of incense by the temple veil, the only time we ever read such an angelic appearance, on the only day in his life, when Zacharias offered incense in the temple. Now what is the very first thing that John the Baptist does in the pages of Scripture? You see, so far in this series, John hasn't actually done anything yet. In our two previous sermons in this series on Luke 1, verses 5 through 25, we considered together Gabriel's annunciation or announcement of John's birth and Gabriel's annunciation of John's work. The angel has come and said, Zacharias and Elizabeth will have a son called John, and this is what he is going to do. And at the end of that passage, in verse 24, John's conception is mentioned. But so far, I say again, John hasn't actually done anything. How could he? He's still just a tiny infant in his mother's womb. It falls to our text this evening to give us John the Baptist's first ever recorded act. And this is what he did. He leaped. He leaped in his mother's womb. Somebody might say, well, that's not a big deal. There's nothing so strange about that. This is probably the first act for all of us. The first act of an unborn infant that the pregnant mother is aware of. The quickening. And to which we respond, ah, but this is a special leap, as we shall see. Let's consider. Unborn John leaps for joy. Unborn John leaps for joy. Very simply, the occasion and the significance. The occasion on which unborn John leaps for joy and the significance of it. Before we start, we need to have clearly before us the sequence of events. I've already spoken of what we may call scene 1 in Luke 1. Scene 1 was the subject of the first two sermons in this series. The angel Gabriel speaks to Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem, announcing John's birth and work, verses 5 through 25. Scene 2 was what we read about in verses 26 through 38. Scene 2 takes place half a year, 6 months later than scene 1. In this scene, we have the angel Gabriel, as in the previous scene, but now he's not talking to Zacharias, but to the Virgin Mary. This scene takes place not in the Jerusalem temple in Judea in the south, but in Nazareth, in Mary's house, mentioned in verse 56, in Galilee to the north. And Gabriel's message to the Virgin Mary is, you will conceive and bear a son as a virgin. You will give birth to the Son of God, who will rule over the house and throne of David forever. Scene 3, verses 39 all the way to 56, the second half of the passage we read earlier. Scene 3 occurs just a few days after scene 2. Mary's in this scene as well. She is joined by Elizabeth this time, not the angel Gabriel. And this scene takes place in Zacharias's and Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judea. Now, I want us all to have this straight. We've got three scenes. The locations are as follows. God's house, the temple in Jerusalem in Judea. Then up in the north, Mary's house in Nazareth in Galilee, and then back down to the south, further south this time, Zacharias and Elizabeth's house in a city in the hills of Judea. There are two characters in each scene who are adults, so to speak. Zacharias and Gabriel, then Gabriel and Mary, then Mary and Elizabeth. And the time of the three scenes is significant, as we'll see later. The first one takes place on the day that Zacharias, the priest of the course of Abijah, offered incense in the temple. Then we jump forward 6 months, and then just a few days after that. It's possible, too, to see the flow between these second and third scenes. Gabriel announces to Mary, in her house, in Nazareth, in Galilee, that she will bear the Son of God. And then the third scene here, Mary meets with Elizabeth in her house in the hill country of Judea.
right in the middle of that second scene then, between Gabriel and Mary, after the angel announces that she will conceive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Mary understandably asks in verse 34, "How shall this be? How can I have a son, since I know not a man?" The heavenly messenger gives three explanations, or better, a threefold explanation, with one explanation or one aspect of the threefold explanation being given in each verse. Explanation number one is, well, you're going to conceive because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and grant you conception. That's verse 35. To enable Mary to receive this stupendous word, the angel says, secondly, "I'll give you an example of something not quite as glorious, but still, in a sense, similar, another miraculous birth. Think of your cousin Elizabeth, an old woman who was barren. She's going to have a child." And then thirdly, in verse 37, the angel says, pointing to God's omnipotence, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Verse 37. How am I going to have this child? The angel says, number one, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Number two, God has done something similar, though not as glorious, with your cousin Elizabeth. And number three, well, with God, nothing's impossible. And it's the second aspect of this threefold explanation that's of significance to us this evening. The angel Gabriel did not say to Mary, "Now go down and visit Elizabeth." But Mary, hearing this word, thought, "You know, I should go and pay a visit to my neighbor, relative, friend, Elizabeth." So Mary went down to Elizabeth's house because Elizabeth, first of all, was Mary's physical cousin. Now, we don't know if they were first cousins or second cousins or third cousins or fourth cousins or anything like that, but evidently they were cousins. Clearly there had been some sort of marriage between relatives of Mary of the tribe of Judah and Elizabeth of the tribe of Levi. So they were some sort of in-laws, one would think. And Mary then, hearing that her much older cousin was in the latter days of her pregnancy, 6 months have gone past now, she thinks, "I should go down to help her." Elizabeth was also Mary's spiritual sister. Both of them were godly Jewesses, and Mary, no doubt, sought some holy friendship. Elizabeth was also Mary's fellow miraculous mother. Elizabeth, elderly and barren, is now miraculously with child. And here's Mary, she's young, but she's a virgin, and she's miraculously with child. So here are two women. Of all women in the land of Palestine 2,000 years ago who have an awful lot in common. Physically, you could say physically, they were cousins. Spiritually, they were sisters. Miraculously, they were both carrying their firstborn sons, contrary to nature. So Mary went to Elizabeth's house to help her older cousin, to share their experiences and talk about the Lord's way with the both of them, and to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. So let's work our way through the text. Mary heads south from Nazareth to visit Elizabeth in her house in a town in the hill country of Judah or Judea. We know of a more famous journey that Mary made some 8 or 9 months later. But on that occasion, she didn't go as far south as the city of Elizabeth and Zacharias. She stopped off in Bethlehem to register for taxation. The words which occasioned these two journeys, some 8 or 9 months apart, the words that occasioned these two journeys were also different. In Luke 1, Mary headed south because of the words of the angel Gabriel, specifically that word in verse 36, "Your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant by the miraculous grace of God." In Luke 2, Mary heads south because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, not the word of the angel Gabriel. The decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Both of these journeys, quite extensive journeys too, were made when Mary was pregnant. In Luke 1, she's only a few days pregnant and she comes apparently alone. But in Luke 2, she's heavily pregnant and she comes with Joseph, her fiancé. And so it is with these words ringing in her ears, "Behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren." With this ringing in her ears, she journeys south promptly and swiftly. Verse 39 says, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." We're not told in the Bible what city of Judah it was that this elderly couple lived in. It was evidently a priestly city. Perhaps some think Hebron or Hebron, but it doesn't specifically say. Upon reaching the house of that old priestly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, a number of things happened instantaneously, or almost instantaneously, at least very, very quickly. First of all, Mary entered the house. Apparently she didn't need to knock and wait. The two ladies knew each other. It just says that Mary went to this city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias. At the same time as she enters the house, Mary greets Elizabeth. "Hello, Elizabeth. Wonderful to see you." Something like that. Maybe she used terms that were a bit more religious, like "blessings upon you" or "peace." We're not specifically told. Fractions of a second later, the time it takes for the voice of Elizabeth to reach Mary's, the voice of Mary to reach Elizabeth's ears, she hears, whereupon John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, whereupon Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, utters the blessing of verses 42 through 45. And as soon as Elizabeth stops this blessing, Mary utters what we call the Magnificat, from the Latin for magnify. Verse 46 states, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And Mary's Magnificat is contained in verses 46 through 55 of Luke 1. And it's not our text this evening, so we're not going to say much more about it. That belongs for another day, perhaps. We're not going to look at the Magnificat, which isn't our text. We're going to look at Elizabeth's words in verses 42 through 45. And these words, not as famous as Mary's utterance, have several striking features. And the first of them is that Elizabeth was clearly here given the spirit of revelation.
Because there are things in her utterance in these four verses that Elizabeth could not have known naturally. Mary hasn't had time to tell her about recent events in Nazareth involving the utterance of the angel Gabriel. Nobody else has told her either. And so it is that it was the Holy Spirit himself who told Elizabeth there and then that Mary was pregnant. Elizabeth did not know this of herself. News had not reached her from Galilee. Mary herself had headed south promptly and swiftly. Mary's pregnancy was not visible. She only conceived a few days ago. There were no signs, but Elizabeth knew she was pregnant. Elizabeth also knew that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. How did she know that? The angel Gabriel, 6 months before, has spoken with Zacharias, not Elizabeth. And besides, he didn't tell Zacharias who would give birth to Christ. He simply told Zacharias that your wife would give birth to John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But here, Elizabeth knew Mary's pregnant. Mary is pregnant with the Messiah. The Spirit revealed this to her. Elizabeth also knew the promises made to Mary concerning her son. She knew that all these promises would be fulfilled. But Elizabeth wasn't there in Nazareth. Elizabeth didn't hear what Gabriel said to Mary the few days before. There's no way that she could have known that Gabriel had appeared. Mary came to Elizabeth, in part, to tell Elizabeth about the wonderful things that had just happened to her and what the angel Gabriel had said. And Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, knows before she even tells her. And apparently, the Spirit revealed it to her at the very instant that Mary greeted her. There's something else, too, in Elizabeth's utterance that could only have been made known to her by revelation. But we'll come to that later. It's in verse 44. Elizabeth then, firstly, was given the Holy Spirit of revelation, and secondly, she spoke by the Holy Spirit of inspiration. As Elizabeth breathed forth these words, it was so that the Holy Spirit was breathing them forth too. And here we have them in verses 42 through 45, written down in canonical scripture. Breathed forth as inspired words. We're told this anyway, that this was an utterance given by the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake. And she spake with a loud voice. And the loud voice is not because she wants Zacharias to hear. He's not just partially deaf, he's totally deaf. So it didn't matter how loud she made it, even if he was in the house or out the back, he still wouldn't understand because he couldn't hear. She didn't speak with a loud voice too because it was some mansion of a house and Mary had only just come through the door and she wanted Mary to hear. It wasn't the idea either that Mary was partially deaf, nothing like that. No, she spoke with a loud voice as a sign that her weighty words came from God. That's the idea of the loudness of her speech. And now thirdly, by the Spirit of revelation and inspiration, Elizabeth uttered words of blessing and benediction. Verses 42 through 45 are filled with blessings, blessings especially at the start and the end. Elizabeth blessed the Virgin Mary. Blessed art thou among women. That's how she starts. And you may know that here she's repeating the words of the angel Gabriel that Mary had heard a few days before. This is the greeting of the angel in verse 28. Hail, or greetings, thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. This statement, biblical statement, wonderful statement, that Mary is blessed among women does not mean, and you would need to be totally beside yourself and have a heart filled with idolatry to even imagine that it means, that Mary is a goddess, that we ought to pray to Mary, that Mary is a co-redeemer, or any such nonsense as that. When the Bible says in verse 28 and verse 42 that Mary is blessed among women, it means that out of all the billions of women who have ever been born, God chose her. Not to be a co-redemptress, not to be a co-intercessor, not to be the saviour of mankind, but God chose her that she would be the one who would conceive and bear and train the baby Jesus. No other woman had that privilege but her. And so she, above all other women, is blessed in that she gave birth to Jesus. Just as in Judges we read of a woman who is blessed above all women because she, unlike anybody else, had the privilege of taking a tent peg and driving it into Sisera's skull. She was blessed because she was the only one who was ever given that privilege. Well, Mary had an even greater privilege. She was the only woman whom God chose to bear his incarnate son. Blessed art thou among women. She's blessed too, is Mary, in verse 45. Blessed is she that believed. And Mary did believe when the angel Gabriel told her that she would give birth to the Son of God. We read of that in verse 38. Behold, the humble handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And when Elizabeth uttered these words, blessed is she that believed, she's surely thinking, unlike my husband, he didn't believe, and I haven't been able to have a conversation with him now for 6 months. Elizabeth then blessed the Virgin Mary, and she also blessed the young Messiah, just a few days after his conception. And since our Lord was really a man, it is right and proper to think of the Lord Jesus at this point as tiny. Tiny. Just in his mother's womb, in the same way that any other child born, any other child conceived after 3 or 4 days is just tiny. She says, Elizabeth, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, Elizabeth can't confer blessings on anybody. The only person who can confer blessings on anybody is God. When Elizabeth speaks to Mary and says, Mary is blessed, she's saying, God has blessed you. She's stating that Jehovah had favored her. And when Elizabeth blesses the Messiah, she's not making him more blessed than he really is. She is saying that he, as to his human nature, is blessed by God above all others. And she is saying too that according to his divine person, he is the ever-blessed God. So here is Elizabeth blessing Mary with two statements, and the young Messiah with one statement. And really, we would have thought that according to his office, it ought to have been Zacharias the priest proclaiming these blessings. That's part of the priestly work, stretching out his hands and blessing people in the name of the Lord. But God had taken Zacharias' voice from him for about half a year now. Zacharias hadn't been able to bless anybody ever since that day when all he could do was stretch out his hands and nothing happened with his voice. That day when the angel visited him and struck him dumb. And 6 months later, he couldn't administer the blessing now either, even if he had been in the house. So this blessing of Christ and his mother was administered not by Zacharias, a son of Aaron, but by Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron. She's a priestess, according to the office of believer. So in this utterance then of Elizabeth, we see divine revelation to her, the inspiration of these words, and the tenor of blessing. But this utterance too reflects her spiritual attitude. Elizabeth does not envy Mary. Elizabeth is not jealous that Mary's son is greater than her son. And some women are. Some fathers are too. Elizabeth is not jealous that Mary has received a greater honor from God than she has. Elizabeth is not resentful that she, after all, the older woman who has served God for much longer, she's not resentful that she has been upstaged in any way by her young cousin from Nazareth. And there's an obvious lesson for us here with our children. Elizabeth, in this speech of hers, is supremely humble. She commends Mary for her faith. Verse 45, blessed is she that believed. You believe the promise of God, blessed are you. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told you from the Lord. Elizabeth even confesses that she is not worthy of Mary's coming to visit her, because Mary is, after all, carrying the Messiah. Verse 43, whence is this to me? Imagine that. The mother of my Lord is coming to me. The mother of my Lord. And this makes us think of David's great statement in Psalm 110, where he refers to the risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou by my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. David calls him my Lord. And here, Elizabeth does too. She's an amazing woman. And the church needs godly, elderly women like Elizabeth. And godly, elderly women like Elizabeth are an encouragement to the younger Marys in the congregation. And if Mary came expecting encouragement and spiritual fellowship from Elizabeth, and she doubtless did, she most certainly got it. She got it even when Mary was only halfway over the threshold. She got this from this humble, spiritual lady. Now this is the occasion for John the Baptist's leaping in his mother's womb. Now we need to consider the significance. John's leap, as I indicated earlier, was not a natural thing. When an unborn baby is about 6 months, if not earlier, the mother will often or typically feel it moving. And it's usually said to feel a bit like a kick.
This is called the quickening. Of course, the child's alive. It's been alive for 6 months or so. But there's the sign of life now. It's not that it's quickened, it becomes alive, but it begins now to show that it is alive. But John's leap is supernatural. It's not just the ordinary quickening. John's leap is not a little kick, or even a big kick, with tiny legs. It's not a kick. It's said here to be a leap. So we are to think not just of a limb striking out, we are to think of the child jumping. And presumably, although you can jump left or right or front, presumably up. If I were to say jump without, you'd think up. Some sort of a jump, probably up in the womb. Verse 41 says, the word is leap, says, the babe leaped in her womb. And then Elizabeth herself says in verse 44, the babe leaped in my womb. And presumably this was quite a prodigious sort of leap, at least for an unborn child. We are expressly told too in this passage and by John's mother that the child leaped in her womb for joy. Verse 44, Elizabeth says, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now you have heard of a leap of faith, not a phrase I'm particularly fond of, but this was a leap of joy, a joyous leap in the womb from this infant, just conceived 6 months ago, a leap of joy. And now we need to think to ourselves, what is joy? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is listed second in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And Luke 1 verse 15, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in the previous sermon in this series. Luke 1, 15, the angel Gabriel says concerning John, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So John was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost brought forth joy in this little unborn infant, just 6 months old, joy. Faith isn't mentioned here, though that's part of the work of the Spirit, nor peace, but joy, because he was supremely happy, because Christ was in the room, and he couldn't contain his happiness. He jumped for joy. That's the idea. You jump or leap for joy, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, there are strange things which happen in the womb of pregnant mothers in Israel. Remember Jacob and Esau, Jacob whom God loved and Esau whom he hated? Well, they wrestled in the womb. So much so that mother Rebekah went to God in prayer and asked, what's happening here? And God said, number one, you've got twins in there. That's why there's more action than usual. And these two boys were always wrestling for the blessing. It's already started. They're fighting together. They're wrestling in the womb, this pair, the elect and the reprobate. This presents to us an amazing scene. I mentioned in an earlier sermon about the miraculous births in the Bible, that these women who are barren had children, and how an angel would come and tell them about it and so forth. Well, this scene is the most amazing of them all from this perspective, because in Zacharias' living room were four people, two pregnant ladies carrying two sons. Nowhere else in the Bible do you have miraculously conceived children together. But here,
in two different women. And we have one old lady, imagine her with white hair or grey hair and wrinkles, and she is heavy with a baby 6 months on. Imagine if you saw a lady like that walking down the street, you would be amazed. Well, that's what we have with one of the women. And the other one is a young lady, and her unborn baby is just a few days old, but you couldn't see that she was pregnant at all. It's only been a few days since her conception. There they are, the four of them. The mothers with their unborn babies, and all four of them are filled with the Spirit. Here's Elizabeth, she's filled with the Spirit, verse 41 explicitly says that, and she is given supernatural divine knowledge by revelation, and she utters an inspired word from God. Mary's also filled with the Spirit, because she too makes an inspired utterance in verses 46 through 55, the Magnificat. The baby Jesus, he's filled with the Spirit. Oh yes, he's filled with the Spirit because he is filled with the Holy Ghost without measure, as John 3:34 states. And he has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, as Luke 1 verse 35 makes clear, which leaves us just with John the Baptist, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, as the angel Gabriel said, even from his mother's womb. And here he is, leaping for joy by the Spirit who filled him. And here we have, beloved, a clear example of infant regeneration. That is, the Spirit enters into the heart of the elect child of God to grant him spiritual life. Here we have infant regeneration. The new birth has happened, John. New birth doesn't only happen to adults, the new birth happens to children. Better than that, here we have regeneration, the new birth, in the womb. John has been born again and filled with the Spirit, not just as an infant, as probably happened with some of you, especially those brought up in Christian homes, but regeneration in the womb. And some of you, those brought up in Christian homes, may even have been regenerated in your mother's womb like John. You wouldn't be able to tell it if you're regenerated a week after you were born, or 2 years after you were born, or before you were born, you wouldn't know. In fact, even an adult, when an adult's regenerated, the Spirit gives us a new heart. We only know we're regenerated when we're conscious of the activity of faith, which inevitably and necessarily flows from regeneration. But here's John, regenerated as an infant, regenerated as an unborn infant. And this, the regeneration of an unborn infant, is more clearly revealed here than even in the Old Testament scriptures. Samuel was regenerated as an infant. And then after that, he's called as a prophet when God spoke to him. He may well have been regenerated earlier than that, or even in his mother's womb, but we definitely know when we see him as a small boy that he believes. Moses, when he was very, very small, his parents looked at him and they saw that he was a goodly child. Even by the look of them, this was miraculous, this Moses, they could see he is a holy, godly, and he's just a tiny little thing. They knew, this child is already converted. His parents knew that. Don't expect that with their own children. Moses is a miraculous case. We're told concerning the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, God's words, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God here speaks of forming him in the belly and sanctifying him and saying that he knew him and made him holy in the womb or in the belly. Now somebody could say, well, that only refers to him being set apart to be a prophet in later life. They could put that weaker construal on it. So that's a possible way around that. I don't believe that's successful, but that's a possible. But there's nothing to get around John the Baptist. And that's in the New Testament. It's a New Testament scripture. It's even at the very start of New Testament Bible history. You will notice too that this regeneration of John in his mother's womb is the regeneration of one whose parents were believers, godly, holy people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We oppose the notion that this happens in the unregenerate and ungodly world, but God is pleased to regenerate the infants of believers, sometimes before they're born, sometimes in their early days, and even sometimes too when they're children or teenagers or even adults. But the rule is, this is what Scripture calls and sets forth here, when they were young. And we see in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, God's generational principle working out. There was faith, Paul says, in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now it's in you, Timothy. Three generations, which is quite some going, because the New Testament was written over a relatively short period of time, unlike the Old Testament. So can you imagine then a Baptist speaking with John the Baptist and saying, well, God only can save people whenever they grow up and believe. God only saves people whenever they grow up and believe, even if they're the children of believers. Even if they're brought up in the church. And John would say, well, I was regenerated as an infant. I was regenerated in my mother's womb. And my parents prayed for me, and not only that I would be born, but that I would be a godly son. And they say, how do you know you were born again in your mother's womb? Ah, unlike everybody else, I have it in Scripture. I have it. It's in Luke chapter 1. And if you say, well, Luke 1 may not have been written before John died, then you could say, well, hang around, and you will see it. It's going to be there in Luke chapter 1. It's interesting, too, that the word used of John, the Greek word is brephos, tiny little infant, is used too regarding the infants, and Jesus Christ takes up in his arm, blesses, and says, they're in the kingdom of God, the children of believers who are brought to him, in Luke 18, verse 15, and the parallel passages. Quickly, we need to see this too. John, through all of this, is the forerunner of Jesus, and shows to us the preeminence of the Son of God. One of the reasons why we have so much about the birth of John and the early days of John and the prophecy of the birth of John, especially here in Luke 1, more than any other prophet or any other figure in the Bible apart from Jesus Christ, is that we can compare him, even in his infancy, with Jesus. Think of it. John is born to old parents. Past it, we would say. What a wonderful thing. Jesus is born to a virgin. That's a greater miracle. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, she says, rightly too, that Mary is greater than her, because Mary's child is greater than her child. Jesus' mother gets a word from the angel Gabriel, she believes. John the Baptist's father gets a word from the angel Gabriel, and he doesn't believe, and he can't speak for 9 months out of God's chastisement. The angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, your son is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What a wonderful thing to hear about your son. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, now your son is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest. He will sit on the throne of his father David and rule forever. That's a greater thing. And that's why the angel Gabriel said regarding John the Baptist that he will prepare the way for the Lord, the one who is Jehovah incarnate. Because at the end of the day, John the Baptist is a holy man, all right, but Jesus is God and sinless man in one divine person forever. John was filled with the Holy Spirit to sanctify him and enable him to make great progress battling against the sinful flesh.
But the Lord Jesus is sinless and was given the Holy Spirit without measure. There's the difference. And so we see John with this prodigious leap in his mother's womb. And the timing of this leap is key. The timing of any jump is key. When does John leap? As soon as he hears, his mother hears, the voice of Mary coming into the room. That is, as soon as he is in the presence of Jesus Christ, and that little child nearly bursts with joy and exuberantly, gladly jumps higher than he'd ever done before and amazes his mother. It's interesting too, and this text may even be an allusion to this instance, what John the Baptist says in John 3 verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. In that passage John says, I rejoice as an adult now, because I hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And he heard the voice of Jesus' mother. And he rejoiced that day too. So if you ask, where was the place that John the Baptist first honoured Christ? And if you were to say, well, it was that day by the Jordan when he baptised him. No. Well, it must have been Bethabara. According to John, no, wasn't that. You've got to go further. Well, the wilderness then, no, wasn't that. You'd have to say it was in Zacharias' home, and it was when John was even in his mother's womb. And now finally, verse 56. After these exciting events that all happened in a few moments, verse 56 says, and Mary abode with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her own house just before Elizabeth gave birth to John. Which means that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist spent 3 months together, the longest they ever spent together, in two different wombs, under one roof, in the same house. And the next time that they would spend together, 30 or so years will have passed. When Jesus is baptized by John, and when John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Amen.